Today, we are in a different part of the Bible, 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Go ahead and flip your Bible there, if you would. We were supposed to be in Acts. That's what your little half sheet says. Well, we've tricked you. We're not in Acts. Actually, last night, just really praying through, God, what is it that you want to say tomorrow? What is it that has really just been weighing on my heart and pressing on my heart? And honestly, I hadn't given that last portion in Acts 12 a lot of good meditative thought and prayer and consideration to rightly preach it this morning. That's one. But two, also, I've been preaching 2 Corinthians 3 all week at a camp. And it really has been just kind of captured my mind and my heart in a lot of ways. And I think it's fitting, very fitting, though learning about King Herod dying and being eaten by worms is cool in Acts, 2 Corinthians will be fitting to the fact that we are sending a family to go evangelize in Central America, and also we are going to be baptizing someone today. And so that veil being lifted from people's eyes, hoping that they would see the good news. So the title of today's message is The Crushing Weight of Glory. The Crushing Weight of Glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Let me read those verses and try to give a little bit of explanation and then just get to work. 2 Corinthians 3, 12, The Crushing Weight of Glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, Paul speaking here. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, or that is the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, talking about the Jews. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, talking to everyone now, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul, I don't have a ton of time to give you context in a deeper way. Paul loves the church of Corinth. 2 Corinthians is such a much more encouraging letter than 1 Corinthians. Paul loves this church. He wishes he could be with this church. He's writing to this church from a distance, and he is doing nothing but really encouraging them all the way through. Paul, in the beginning of chapter 3, let me give you a little bit of context as far as the chapter is concerned. Paul is talking to them, saying to them, hey, look, God is in you in such a way that there are people in your city, in the city of Corinth, or maybe even in the church, that are kind of contending and questioning my credentials as an apostle. They're questioning my teaching. They're questioning everything about me. And so what Paul is doing is, instead of bucking up and being like, hey, look, let's go, you know, fist to cuffs, let's just hammer this out, Paul is saying, I don't need to come in and prove anything to you. You, in fact, church, are my proof. You are my credentials. Because you, Church of Corinth, the hand of God has written his word on the tablet of your heart. And so if anybody wants proof from me, all they need to do is look at the church. So it's like if somebody came to me and they're like accusing me of something or questioning me, I can say, well, why don't you just look at Redeemer and allow Redeemer to testify how I'm leading or Pastor Nathan or Pastor Jory is leading. So Paul's like, look, just go to the church. He has written his word on their hearts, and he has given them life. They are not living in a spirit of darkness or death, but they are living in a spirit of light. And Paul, being this amazing guy who is both Jewish, he's familiar with the Jewish world and the non-Jewish world, right? Remember, his name is Paul and Saul. He has the Jewish name, the non-Jewish name. Paul understands this framework of thinking, and so he does this really amazing artistic interweaving of Moses and the gospel of Jesus here in chapter 3. And so what he says is, look, what you have on your heart is the word on your heart, Church of Corinth, is not a word written in stone. Your heart is not stone, but it is a heart of flesh, unlike you saw in the Old Testament, where the law was written on stone and tablets. You have something in you, a promise in you that is eternal, unlike what we see in the Old Testament, which only foreshadowed the promise to come. And so what he's painting this picture of is that the church of Corinth, these pagan, non-Jewish people who just all of a sudden come to faith in Jesus, have something in them that is greater than what you see in the entire Old Testament. And Paul is just boasting in that. And so he talks about this word glory. This word is used a lot, and I've defined it many times over, but glory is this. The name means weighty or heaviness. Okay, so when we're talking about the glory of our God, or singing of the glory of our God, we're talking about a weightiness and a heaviness. Glory is the revealing of the manifested work of God. So every time God shows himself and manifests his work in a unique way, there's a weight of glory that comes upon his people. So if you think about it in this term, I had fun because I actually preached this at youth camp, and so I had this really like macho youth guy. I was like, who here is the strongest one? And of course, what I saw in him was me when I was like 17 years old. I'm totally the strongest one. And so I had him come up on stage, and I just, what he represented, I didn't say it because I didn't want the kids to like say he was sin and shame and guilt and all that stuff. But what he represented essentially was the world, the weightiness of the world and how strong it is. And I put a few things on his back, and I had him do a push-up. Right? And I said, man, it got a little heavier every time I put something on, right? And I said, how strong are you? And so I said, look, I weigh about 250 pounds. I may not look it, but I weigh about 250 pounds. And I laid on his back. He's a football player, wrestler guy. And I loved it because I just shamed this guy. And it, because I laid on his back and everybody was standing around like, go! And he tried pushing me up and he could not push me up. The weight of Greg Gahmer crushed this guy. But this is the picture of the weight of glory. That God's glory crushes the weight of sin and shame and guilt and everything that this world has to offer. Nothing in this world can outweigh God's glory. And so when you have Jesus coming in the New Testament says that he is the fullness of the glory of God. He is the fullness of the glory of God. Moses just tasted a little bite of it in the Old Testament. And when we have Christ, we have a feast. And so this is what we see when we see the manifested work of God. And so first is the crushing weight of glory brings freedom. It almost sounds contradictory in terms, right? But it's not. The crushing weight of glory brings freedom, verses 12 through 17. So Paul says, so since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Paul says that initial statement in verse 12 because up to that point, he's making the case that it's not about him, it's not about his credentials, it's about Christ and his work and the Spirit in you and what the Spirit is doing. Therefore, we have such a hope, we are very bold. Make sense? You with me? All right. And so Paul is bold because of that hope, and hope means to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. So Paul is not just living in the here and the now, Paul is anticipating something even more glorious and grand that can only happen in Christ by the power of the Spirit. These things are beneficial for freedom, for us to really understand freedom, and knowing that who we are in Christ really has an everlasting impact and effect. It's not just for a moment and then it flees, but no, it is forever. And so that is his hope, and he is bold in that. He is bold. Paul is saying he's confident and bold because of Jesus. Not Paul's credentials, not my credentials, not your credentials. There's nothing just because I'm a pastor that makes me more bold than anyone else in the room. It is the work of Christ that causes someone to be bold. But Paul, what he's doing is, he's comparing the glory, Jesus' glory, to the glory that Moses experienced. If you think about this word, using the word bold in this context, it's fitting because if you go back to the book of Exodus and the time that Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and they are camped around Mount Sinai, God comes and he visits the people on Mount Sinai, but what can you not do? You can't touch that mountain. No animals can touch that mountain. Only Moses can go up that mountain. If you touch that mountain, what are you going to do? You're going to die. But now Paul is using language that not even the Israelites could have. They were in real fear and awe of not even coming to, of God, don't even touch the mountain, don't even be so bold to try. But here Paul is saying, I can be bold in this. There's this bold approach. There's this this daring to move forward to the glory, closer to the glory of God, if you will. Not because Paul is somehow better than Moses or has, you know, is just better at his religious practice. No, it's because what Christ has done, he has made it possible for us to draw near to the Father. And so boldness is rooted not in ego, not in pride, but it's rooted in humility. Paul can say he is bold because he has been humbled by Christ. Christ has made him bold. So I want to encourage all of you to have confidence and to have boldness when it comes to your faith. It is okay to have a bold humility. It is okay to say Christ is enough. It is okay to say that Jesus is the only way. Everything else fails in life. Everything does. Jesus does not fail. He has transcended the ages, the generations. He's still here. He's not fading. He's going to continue to be around, and he is the hope of the world. Do not be ashamed. Do not cower away from that. The work Jesus accomplished was his doing 100%. It was not yours. And you have no reason to not be bold. And if you are bold, it ought to be rooted in humility. Now remember, the boldness you now have allows you to approach him, to boldly approach him. Look, and he's no less holy than what we see in the Old Testament. He's no less pure. You don't need to fear him any less. But the difference is, because of Jesus, we can now approach him boldly. And I think we need to remember that, because I think sometimes the pendulum has swung too much, in the sense that because we can approach the Lord and we can approach the Father and seek the Father in that way, we just do it lackadaisically and without any reverence at all, without any fear. And then we end up creating a show about Jesus, and we just kind of do it flippantly, and we actually make things about us and not about him. That's not what we need to do. We need to revere and love Christ and be low to him, but we don't have to be so fearful that we can't approach him. He's drawing us in. And when you run to him, that's when you will find freedom. Make sense? That's when you will find freedom. And the hope and boldness Paul speaks of is not this in verse 13. It's not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. The story in Exodus 34, Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the word of God, comes back down before the people. The people are like, Moses is like, hey, here's the word of God. And the people are going, I'm sorry, your face is glowing. That's what's happening. He's like, what? What do you mean my face is glowing? Okay, this is the Greg interpretation, okay? My face is glowing. Yes, your face is glowing. And so he had to put a veil over his face just so that essentially they wouldn't be gazing at him, because that glory that was shining on his face would come to an end. It was not eternal. So he could not allow others or even himself to hope in that glory, because it would fade. But Paul, however, knows the glory that he has, and that the church of Corinth has, and the church in this room has, a glory that will never fade. And so Paul points people not to himself, but to Christ. So you and I are not to point people to a hopeless glory. We're not to point people to such a thing. Any glory that is not the glory of Jesus can and will be crushed under its weight. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's not anything other than Jesus. It is Jesus alone. If we preach a gospel contrary to Christ, people will find themselves empty and alone and disheartened and hopeless. We have to preach Christ clearly because everything will ultimately fade. Everything outside of Jesus will ultimately fade and it will ultimately be crushed under the weight of God's eternal glory. And so you and I we must not veil the hope that is inside us because it will never come to an end. It will never come to an end. Sure, we can say, hey, I don't want to make much of my name, Greg. If you guys leave this room, all you guests who are here, you leave this room and you go, I can't remember that pastor's name. That's okay. But if you remember that we preached hard the name of Jesus and we made much of Jesus, that is all I care about. It's not about me. If I can veil my own name from you, fine, but I will not veil the name of Christ. And so as we go preaching and sharing the good news of Jesus, there will be some who continue to rebel and continue to reject what God is clearly doing. I've told you this. You guys are, many of you are testimonies to this reality with your own families, with your own friends, how you have radically changed in such a way that it's only something that God could do. It's something only supernatural. I've told you my story a million times. I was very atheistic, agnostic in my way of thinking. And then all of a sudden, through all these coincidental happenings, I came to faith in Christ. People were praying for me. I didn't even have conversations with anybody about what was happening in my mind. And then people were coming up and approaching me, telling me they were praying for me in these specific ways. And I thought, there's no way that is possible that this could happen. And eventually, finally, for the first time, at 17 years old, I've heard the Bible stories, heard the preaching so many times. At 17 years old, I hear the gospel again, and I hear it in a way that I've never heard it before. The veil was lifted, and I came to faith in Jesus, and nobody recognized me. I was not even the same person. People kind of refused and to believe that reality. I have an atheist brother and an atheist sister. To this day, I am a walking paradox and mystery to them. I said, y'all know me. We grew up together. You know how I was, and you know who I am now. And they're like, yeah, it's strange. Yeah, it's God. But there's this resistance to say, no, I couldn't have been that. Okay. And so there's still this rejection, this rebellion, this hardness of heart Paul is talking about. That veil still remains over. And so just like we'll see in the baptism today, a life has been radically changed, and even still some in this room might be saying, so what? And if you're the so what kind of person, if you're that person, I pray these next verses are convicting to your heart. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So Paul is talking about these Jews. Okay, he gets very specific in talking about Jews. And keep in mind, Paul is writing a letter to Gentiles in the city of Corinth. Okay, so he talks about these Jews saying that their minds are hardened. And what that means is that their framework of reasoning and thinking concerning Jesus is they are unwilling to accept it. It doesn't matter if God were to write in the stars, believe in Jesus and be saved, they will reason their way out of it. It doesn't matter if Jesus were to stand right here physically in front of us at this moment, people would still go, I'm not sure about that. Because the ultimate reality is this. No matter where you come from, what your framework of thinking, if you believe anything other than Christ, the ultimate reality is we all love ourselves a lot. And we hate the fact that there could be a being or somebody who has superiority over our own lives. That's the root of atheism. Have not met an atheist who does not agree with that. My own brother was like, yeah, I do like myself a lot. I was like, that's why you feel so lonely, because you fail all the time. You are your worst God, And guess what? You're going to die and you can't do anything about it. You can't even control the breath in your own lungs. And that's your hope? Is in your intellect and your knowledge that will fade. Nobody's going to remember your name when you're gone. But yet, that's what we do. I've told this story before. I was in Jerusalem in 2007, 2008. It was Christmas, New Year's. And so it was only 2 weeks. But when I was in downtown Jerusalem, met up with some Pharisees, real life Pharisees. They didn't look anything like I thought they would. They were in t-shirts and jeans, but they had a shop in downtown Jerusalem, and they closed up shop, and we had a bunch of seminary students in this shop, and it was a study tour, and they're like, all right, let's field questions, let's talk, let's have conversation. So we have conversation, and then they spit this out. They said, our favorite New Testament passage is 2 Corinthians 3, and they quoted the whole chapter from memory. The whole thing. We were all floored. Because we don't have like one chapter of the Old Testament memorized, and they're just spitting our Bible at us. But then they very kind of arrogantly and cocky-like said, yeah, we're blinded. We are the Jews that are still blinded to the truth of Jesus. We just can't believe this. And this is what Paul is getting at here, is that there is a hardness of heart. Even though these Jews live in the middle of this ancient holy city where you can actually see all the places that are mentioned here in the Bible, you can walk the roads that Jesus carried his cross on, you can go to the hill where his cross stood, you can go to the grave where he was buried, you can physically go to all of these archaeological places, but even still, it's going, no. It is not a matter of fact. It's a matter of hardness of heart, is what it all comes down to. And so this unwillingness and hardness is the veil that is over the eyes of both the Jews in the time of Moses in the Old Testament, and then even the Jews in the time of Paul here in the New Testament, and I would even say unto this day in 2017. However, when they turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. It's just like Paul on the road to Damascus. We just preached about this. Paul was on his way to murder Christians, a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a man who is as Jewish as you could possibly be. God interrupts him and tears down the veil, the wall, the hardness of his heart and his eyes, and opens his eyes to Christ. And then he sees clearly, and he sees plainly, and he sees the truth. And so while he does, Paul speak of the Jews here. Verse 16 generalizes it and brings it home and brings it to bear into the church of Corinth and even to us, that this is a general statement talking about the veil over all of our eyes, the veil over all of our hearts. So only through Jesus can anyone, Jew or Gentile, be saved. So let's praise Jesus that you've turned to the Lord. Praise God that you are no longer blind to the truth of the gospel. You're no longer blind to his beautiful truths, his beautiful love, acceptance, mercy, forgiveness, unending joy, peace. Man, you have access to this all the time. And so many people are blind to these things. This is why we are sending people like the Winborns out to the nations and many others throughout the summer. This is why we are in another week and a half or so heading to Denver, Colorado to tell people about Jesus. This is why we go, so that they would no longer be blind, but that they would see the truths of Christ. And we know that it is the gospel alone that has the strength to remove the veil. We know and believe that the weighty glory of Christ can crush any hardened heart and make it beat and come alive. And so we are all just walking mysteries and paradoxes. Because the thought is this: how can you be so free while living in a world with so much pain, with so much struggle, with so much violence, so much turmoil? How can you possibly be free in that? And the only answer is Christ. This is why Peter himself says, joy inexpressible, and it is only found in the fiery trials. Amidst our afflictions and our struggles and the hurt, that's when we find pure joy. And so this is how we need to pray for all those who are on mission right now. This is how we need to pray for the continued missions this summer. We had an evangelistic outreach a week ago, and it was great seeing people all over the park share the gospel. We have tentative plans to do it again at the end of July with City Reach again here in the neighborhood to share the good news of Jesus with more people. So we need to pray as a church that God would continue to remove the veil from people's eyes so that they can see Jesus. Let me ask you, when did the Lord open your eyes? If you're a follower of Jesus, when did he open your eyes? Can you remember? Or maybe you're that person who's like, man, I grew up in church. I've been a Christian my whole life. I don't have this Paul on the road to Damascus experience. Gotcha. How has the Lord been opening your eyes along the way in your spiritual journey to grow in Christ? Think about those times. Celebrate those. Praise him right now in your spirit for such a thing. But maybe there are those in this room who do not follow Christ at all. In fact, have been hardened against him. Who in this room right now, maybe for the first time, are starting to see the glory of Jesus? You're actually seeing it. There's no other explanation except the fact that God is opening your eyes to this truth. Let me tell you, there's more to salvation than our eyes not being blinded. There's more to it than that. There is a life of freedom. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, just a side note, this has nothing to do with it. There is a weird, like, old Christian worship song that is just coming to my brain. I can't even think of it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is there. Come on, you know it? Come on, Jessica, golly. Well, it's going to come to mind. I'm going to church camp when I was 17 years old, okay? Anyways, that song came in. I just had to say it. I'm an outward processor. Forgive me for that. Here we go. We're moving on. The Lord is Jesus. The Lord is Jesus, and it is his Spirit. It is his Spirit. Paul is very Trinitarian in his language here in chapter 3. It takes the Father, it takes the Son, it takes the Holy Spirit to work out salvation. And so where Jesus is, there is the Spirit, and where both of those two are, there is freedom. And so how so? How is there freedom when you have Jesus? Explain that to me, Pastor. How do you have freedom? It is this way. Jesus is not bound by anything. He is not bound by anything at all, and the Spirit is not bound. There is nothing higher than the power of Christ. You open up Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is sitting on the throne. All things are a footstool to him. Nothing in the universe is outside of his control and being. Everything that happens gets passed through the Son. Jesus has absolute control. And if he didn't, then we shouldn't be worshiping him. We should be worshiping whatever is bounding Jesus. We need to worship the highest being. And we know through Scripture and from his own words, Jesus himself, that he is the one. And so if he's not bound and he lives inside us, then we are not bound. He was bound for 3 days. He was bound for 3 days in the grave. When he died, he literally died. So he became just like you and me in the flesh. He actually endured the cross and died. He laid in the grave for 3 days, but then the Father called forth his Son from the grave, and Jesus came bursting out on death's own turf. He defeated it. Why? So that death could no longer have dominion over him or any of his people. So you and I no longer live under the dominion of death or darkness, but under the dominion of righteousness. We are slaves of righteousness, and that is free. Jesus is absolutely 100% free, and where Jesus is, there is freedom. And that is a reality for us, and we have to believe that reality. And since he is free and you have the Spirit, you and I are free. And this is the crushing weight of glory, that no sin can keep us bound anymore. Nothing can hold us down. If Jesus is free, then we are free as well. And what is freedom? A freedom is this: assurance and hope of salvation. God is relentlessly saving you every day and for all eternity. You have assurance that you are saved. And this goes back to the fact that God owns and has power over everything. There is no sin that is stronger than the grace and the mercy of God. Sin cannot bind you up anymore. We do foolish things where we take the chains that have fallen off and we slap them back on and we want to carry them again. And God's like, why are you doing that? I freed you from that. You have assurance and hope of salvation. You have an assurance of eternal life. You have a promise to look forward to. So not only have your sins in the past been cleansed and your present sins have been cleansed, so have your future sins. And all the webbing of the sin that happens in your life, sin that you commit, sin that is committed against you, sin that you cause other people to commit and you don't even realize it, all of that has been paid for in the body by the blood of Christ. All of it. He has taken it and absorbed it fully onto himself, so that when you stand before the Father on judgment day, there's not one thing that will be held against you. You, the Father, will look at you and he says, you in Christ, come in. You have assurance that you are not enslaved to sin anymore. And this is a beautiful picture because Paul is talking about Moses. He's talking about the Israelites. The Israelites were enslaved to Egypt, but God delivered them out, freeing them from the bondage of a ruthless man, an evil man, Pharaoh. In the same vein, Christ has taken us away from sin that it just entangled us and trapped us, and we couldn't find our way out, and he has freed us completely, and we are no longer bound to those things. And we have assurance that we can actually overcome those sins. Not just that we are free in the already but not yet state kind of thinking, but that we can actually in this life overcome sin. But it's only through Christ. Jesus is the victor, not you. You and I have to understand and believe and know that we are too weak. We constantly fail. I sin every day, and I'm saying that as the pastor. I mess up all the time, but I have to constantly take that sin and measure it to the weightiness of the glory of God and realize it is crushed in the Son, and I have freedom already. And so I choose to believe that I am free because of the victor, Christ. And so we need to apply those victories and apply that salvation to our life. And when we apply it, we will experience freedom. We will experience freedom. And so how can we continue to grow in this kind of freedom? How can we continue to experience this? Well, I would say first, church, we have to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot trust in ourselves. If we trust in ourselves, we will constantly fail and fall short every single time. If we want to walk in freedom, we have to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. You will be convicted of sin. He will help you. He will help you understand His Word. And He will bring the Word to bear and come to mind as you are going through life. And so you need to walk in step with the Spirit in obedience to the Word and follow in the ways of Christ. and stop trying to pull the chains of your sin back on your shoulders. It's foolishness to do that. But be free of that. Another practical way is trust the church. This is a hard one. But trust the church. I will tell you this. The church, let me just go ahead and just break down the wall. The church is full of hypocrites. I know that's like the outsider argument. You're just a hypocrite. Yes, I am. That's why Jesus died. We're all hypocrites. We're all failures. We get that, but we don't camp out there. We acknowledge it. Yeah, we're sinners. We had to be saved from that sin, and we're being saved to Christ. And so we need to trust the church and know that the church is jacked up. It's going to mess up. The people are going to fail you in some way and hurt your feelings in some way. I'm going to fail you in some way. Pastor Nathan, Pastor Joy, we are all going to fail you in some way. You want to know why? Because we are not Jesus. We are not the Holy Spirit, and neither are you. But when you trust in the church in this way, in the sense that if Jesus gave his life for the church and designed the church to be the means where people walk in freedom together, then you need to start developing some trust in the church to become open, to become vulnerable, to say, I need help. You need to start developing that, because then when you do that, your brother and sister and say, man, I'm so glad you said something. I had no idea you were struggling with this. You just had it in your mind, but now you say it. Now I can walk with you. That's discipleship. And so these are real, tangible ways that we can walk out freedom. You cannot do it in isolation. Every person who tries to go and live the Christian life on their own fails every single time. This is not how Christ designed his church to be. That's why you have the body, so that the body works together. I'm telling you, I have to have you. I have to have you. I was talking with Pastor Nathan this week. I was like, Pastor Nathan, I have to have you. As my leadership style, my spiritual gifting, if you weren't here, this church would be taking notes in coloring books, all right? And our structure, we wouldn't even know what structure is. We'd be like, well, let's just trust and just go and see what happens and just throw stuff at the wall and see what sticks. That just doesn't work. But he helps come along and balance me in a unique way. And the same is with all of you. I have giftings that you don't. You have giftings that I don't. And we need one another. And you can call me to repentance. I can call you to repentance, because we all have the same goal, and it is Christ. And this is how we walk in freedom. When you stray away and you try to go do it on your own, like many do in this culture, I don't need Sunday morning church. I got Bible and God and a mountain to pray on. Okay. You'll be really lonely, and you'll actually miss the blessings of Christ through his people. And I would say, leaders and members of the church, become vigorous disciple makers. Become ferocious about it. Make part of your conversation. Maybe we can start working on the culture of this. And when you're talking to one another and going, how are you doing? How are things going? Maybe the next level question is that, are you in a discipleship relationship? No. Would you like to be? Or, hey, I can connect you to someone who can start discipling you. We need to be intense about that reality. We need to be so focused on that, because when we are in discipleship relationships, people are growing in the Lord. And you know what they're not thinking about? The chains of shame and guilt and sin. Yeah, those things come about. But when you're in discipleship relationship, you have people who are coming around you and helping you live and look more like Christ. And so we don't even have our banners up. Be in life together. Those banners that are invisible right now, they say be in life together. It's 4th of July weekend. Here's how I want you to praise Jesus this morning. Praise him for saving you from your sin. Praise him for that. Praise Jesus that he does not hold your sin against you. He's not just looking over you going, don't you do that. Don't you say that cuss word. Hey, don't you smoke that. That's silly. It's not what he's doing. Praise Jesus that he does not hold your sin against you. Praise Jesus for the church who is sitting around you and who will come around you. Ask the Spirit for courage to fight against sin with those in this room. And then maybe if you're not in a discipleship relationship, ask the Spirit to lead you to get in one today before you leave this room. So, the crushing weight of God's glory brings a real freedom, but it also leads to a greater glory. Verse 18, the crushing weight of God's glory leads to a greater glory. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So with unveiled face. So just like Moses in Exodus 34, every time he would go back and forth from the people, when he went in the presence of the Lord, he would unveil his face. But then when he went in the presence of the people, he would veil his face. So that same imagery there, Paul is making that comparison in approaching Jesus. But unlike Moses, Paul says, we all can approach the King of Glory. It's not just the pastor. It's not just Paul. It's no longer just the high priest or even Moses. But all of us who are in Christ can approach him. We can approach him in his glory. And we are being transformed. As Moses approached the Lord and his face was transformed by the glory shown on his face, so we too will be transformed by the weighty glory of Christ. And so what does transformation look like? Remember when I said that glory is the revealing of the manifested work of God? Every time God does something, there's a weight of glory that is added to that. When you apply the work of Jesus to your life, you will actually see transformation. Let me just give you a few. Imagine if you are one who wrestles with wanting to be accepted. And I just want people to accept me, to know me, to love me. Well, if you apply the weight of glory of the work of Jesus, Jesus wasn't concerned about society and what society thought of him. He wouldn't be concerned about his status on Facebook or how many followers he has or anything to that degree. He didn't care about that. All he cared about was what the Father thought of him and if he was obedient to the Father in heaven. That was enough for him to be accepted. And if you apply that same attitude of Jesus to your life, watch how your self-worth is lifted as you compare your work to the Father in heaven and not to those surrounding you in society and culture. Watch as you transform in that way. Maybe you want to stop being so lonely all the time. Like, man, I don't want to be lonely. Think about how you can apply the work of Jesus. He died on the cross for his church. He prayed in John 17, God, make them one as we are one. Go apply the church to your life and watch how Jesus is closer to you through his people. Watch how your loneliness fades away when you start coming in and applying the church. Maybe you're exhausted from trying to perform all the time, trying to be the good Christian or trying to be on top of things. Jesus became sin for you and was perfectly righteous because you could not perform it on your own. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. We give God our sin, he gives us his glory and righteousness. You don't have to perform. Apply that to your life and watch how all of your performance status and desires just kind of fade out and fizzle out because you trust more in Christ. Whatever it is, when you apply the work of Jesus to your life, watch and see how your life gradually transforms and reflects his life. I'm not the same guy I was when I was 17 and first came to faith in Jesus. I'm not the same guy I was 12 months ago, 24 months ago. I'm not even the same pastor, and many of you are not the same either. Watch how God does this. Because remember, the weight of God's glory always and forever outweighs the effects of sin in your life. And when transformation happens, we look more like Jesus, being transformed into the same image, Paul says. The image is looking like Christ. Remember in Genesis 1, 25, 26, when God made man in his image and his likeness, he made them both male and female. That was before sin entered in. So we still uphold the image of God, but then when sin entered in, there was this conflict between man and God and between man and man and even one's own identity. And so we have been striving to fill up our own identities, to build up an identity that is ultimately false. But what Jesus does is he comes in and he redeems that image. He redeems that identity and says, start looking like me, because when you look like me, you look like how we designed you in Genesis chapter 1. And you will look more and more like Christ. And all of this comes from the Lord. None of this comes from Paul. None of this comes from me. Redeemer Church itself is not the power that changes you. Our display boards are not the power that changes you. Nothing about us is the power that changes you except the power that resides in us, and that is Christ, his Holy Spirit. That is the only thing that will change you. And I will say this, and let's be real, living the Christian life is not a cakewalk. It's not a mountaintop experience all the time. I mean, I'd say very few times it's mountaintop experience. And it's not only when we're doing exciting things like baptisms and sending folks out to do missions that we experience this freedom. That is exciting. Freedom is only freedom when something that is trying to enslave you can no longer do so. This means your whole Christian life is a fight against an enemy that is trying to pursue you, is on your heels and trying to recapture you. It's exactly what Israel is trying to do. But the reality is, in Christ, it cannot. But until you're dead, until you're 6 feet under, it's going to attack you from every angle and try to remind you that Jesus isn't enough. Why don't you quit worshiping him and try to tempt you and draw you away? If you really want to see the weight of God's glory and see how it crushes things in your life, pay attention when life gets real messy, when life gets really out of whack. And pay attention to how, as God transforms you and changes you to reflect him most, when you are not on the mountaintop of life. Moses wasn't always reflecting the glory of God. I mean, he had to, for 40 years, hang out in the wilderness with a bunch of grumpy people who never were going to see the promised land, and they had to rely on God to give them food, to give them water, and he had to deal with this for 40 years, and then at the end of his life, he got to stand on a mountain, look over the promised land, and then he died. Like, wow, what a waste of life. But really, was it? He was pointing to a greater glory that was beyond himself. Moses knew, according to Hebrews 11, that the reproach of Christ was of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. He knew that there was a greater reward coming. He didn't know the fullness of it yet, but he knew that there was something greater. And that greater glory is Christ. So Paul goes on in chapter 4 and he explains how we are like jars of clay. You can take a jar of clay and just smash it on the ground and just shatter it and watch it go to pieces. We are like fragile jars of clay. And because we have Christ in us, though people try to throw us down and beat us down and crush us, we will not be crushed because we have Christ in us. And then he goes on to talk about saying, don't lose heart in 4:16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul, just like Moses, he wasn't looking to the physical land. He was looking to a greater glory. He would have given anything to experience the glory that you and I have in Christ in that moment. He would have said, "What are you moping about? Yeah, sure, I got to see God on the mountain, but it's nothing in comparison to the fact that God is living inside of you right now." I mean, could you imagine when Jesus transfigured on the mountain and there was Moses and Elijah in the gospel stories? Moses is like, "This is the one. This is the one that I gave my entire life for, that I was aiming towards. This is the treasure. And this is the glory that resides in you and I." And so Paul reminds us of that reality. Don't trust in the things that you can see right here in front of you. They will fade. They will go away. But trust in the unseen, that Christ is at the right hand of God. We are a broken people. And the afflictions we face now are producing in us a glory that is so weighty. And the weight we feel now is going to be nothing in comparison to what we feel in full eternity, where no sin, no shame, no guilt, no afflictions will follow us into heaven, because they will be completely crushed under the full glory of the sun. In fact, there will be no need for the sun as far as daylight is concerned, because the glory of Jesus will be radiating so much it lights up everything. That is the glory that we behold when we see Jesus face to face. And so how you live now ought to reflect how you will live forever. How you live now does matter. The glory of Christ can and will give you victory in the hard things in your life. The question is, will you believe and trust that it will? Let me say this final statement. I'm going to pray. Never forget that you are a living, breathing, walking reflection of God's word, His life, His freedom, and His greater glory. You and I are no longer blind to Christ, but we can see and behold Him now and forevermore. We have a gospel to live. We have a gospel to preach. We have a hope that is strong enough to get us through the most difficult of times. We have a glory that resides in us that is heavy enough to crush the weighty things of this world. And that is freedom. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for the work you've accomplished. Holy Spirit, how you apply that to us. Father, thank you for having this marvelous plan and that your Son would obediently follow. We look for and long for and anticipate the day that we can experience the full glory of God in all of its splendor. But here in the now, I pray that we would actually apply the victory we have in us in real life. And we would watch as you grow us and transform us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. I pray for potential non-believers in the room that today the gospel would be clear to them, that the veil would be removed, and that they would see clearly Jesus. I pray for these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.